Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Youth Director Dan Rexroth delivers the message entitled, For Such a Time as This.
The scripture reading for today is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober minds, so that you may pray. Above all, love one another deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. As faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, Here am I, send me. Esther chapter 4, verses 9 through 14. Hatak went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have to come to your royal position for such a time as this.
Good morning. Today's Youth Sunday, as you know, and we're thrilled to be here leading worship this morning. Before sharing the message this morning, I'd like to take a moment, though, just to say how thankful we are to TAB for all of the support that it gives to the youth. I first began attending TAB in 1973 with my parents and five brothers. And during that time, I've actually been in the youth group myself, had a short stint of leading the youth in the 90s, and now my wife, Amy, and I are partners for the last 2 years in leading the youth. And during that time, I'm a firsthand witness for just how faithfully TAB's youth are supported here. Many may not realize it, but other than mega churches, oftentimes churches are struggling to have a viable youth program. But TAB has managed to have one to reach the youth of its church for all the time I've been here and even long before. So we're very thankful for all the support we get, both financially and socially, but also spiritually. There's so many times that y'all pull me aside or Amy aside and either ask for prayer requests or you tell us you've been praying for us. And I can't tell you what that means to us. We covet your prayers as much as anything, so thank you. Last year was our first Youth Sunday, at least for Amy and myself, and Pastor Oscar was kind enough to offer to preach. This year, however, I felt led to do so, so I approached Pastor John and Pastor Oscar and asked for the opportunity, and they graciously said, go for it. And I left their office feeling, wow, this is really great, until I realized I actually had to have something to say. And so I was thinking about what I should speak about, and the story that came to mind was the story that led to my becoming a Christian, and it's also a story that we talk about often during our youth time. It's the story of Esther. Esther was obviously a young woman in her teens or 20s who made a difference in the lives of all the Jews in Persia, who eventually saved all of their lives. It wasn't something she set out to do, but it's something that God accomplished through her, and we use that as an example for our own youth, just that you can make a difference. So that's the story we're going to go through today. Now, I didn't bring the felt storyboard with the characters on it that you put on the felt that I heard it for the first time. But I did spend a lot of time researching the story, including reading her story in a book called 12 Unlikely Heroes, which is a fantastic book if you haven't read it. And after researching it, I found it to be probably one of the top 10 stories ever. It contains mental illness, plotting for revenge, beauty, bravery, history, heroics, jealousy, twists and turns, and the unmistakable hand of God weaving all things together according to his plan. And this is true even though God is never directly mentioned in the story. You'll see the evidence of him working through everything. Our story begins in 480 BC with Xerxes, who is the king in the story. Xerxes was the son of Darius, who was the king of the Persian Empire, which was the largest empire in history up to that point. It stretched all the way from Libya in Africa, all the way east to Pakistan in South Asia. Huge, 50 million people. It had an army that was made up of hundreds of thousands of men, and to put that into perspective, our army today has 1.3 million. So this is a huge empire. As large as the empire was, however, and as successful as it was in conquering lands, the kings nearly lost their minds and their kingdom in trying to subdue Greece. Darius, again, who was Xerxes' father, conquered part of Greece, but he was defeated in the famous Battle of Marathon in 490 BC. Many of you are probably aware that several members of TAB are planning on running a half marathon in November to raise money for water projects in Africa. Commendable feat with a purpose. But did you know that marathons are named after this battle between Persia and Greece? And it was named after a false legend? The legend is that after the Greeks defeated the Persians, a young man named Pheidippides ran 25 miles from Marathon to Athens to tell of the victory. And the legend was that once he reached there, he got into the court, said, "We won," and fell over and died. Now, Pheidippides is probably a little upset about this because the truth of the story is that his run was actually before the Battle of Marathon, and he ran from Marathon to Sparta to try and get reinforcements. That's a distance of 140 miles. He did it in a day and a half. But still, the legend stuck, and when Greece was looking for a story, a historical story to tell, when they restarted the Olympic Games in 1896, they stuck with this story of Pheidippides. So they had the marathon from Marathon to Athens as part of those games. However, anybody who runs marathons now knows that the distance is actually 26.2 miles. Reason for that is 12 years later for the London Games, they were going to run from Windsor Castle to White City Stadium, a distance of 26 miles. Nice even number. But the race would not end in front of the Royal Box. So just so the race ended in front of the Royal Box, they added 0.2 miles to it, and that distance has stuck ever since. But I digress. The point is that the Persians lost to the Greeks for the first time, and King Darius was furious. He went home and built a huge army, but he died before he was able to go back and avenge his loss. So the job fell to his son Xerxes, who became king. The year before our biblical story begins, he's ready to focus on Greece with an army that numbered 250,000. He was very confident of victory because his army was so much larger than the Greeks. But things did not go as planned. He was thwarted by 300 Spartans. Many know that story. And shortly thereafter, he lost nearly his entire navy to the Greeks. Despite these losses, his army was able to make it to Athens and destroy the city, but it was at such a loss that it really was a loss for the Persians. So he went home with his tail between his legs, and this is really where our story begins. Very early on in chapter 1 of the book of Esther, it states that Xerxes had a 6-month meeting in Susa to form a new battle plan, again, to go back after the Greeks. He couldn't let it go. By the way, Susa is a city that's still in existence and is located in modern-day Iran. It's known as Shush. Afterwards, it said he was very confident in his new battle plan, was very excited about it, so he held a 7-day celebration where the entire city was invited to a celebration, extravagant a celebration, with white and blue linen curtains, couches made of silver and gold, alabaster, turquoise, white and black marble mosaic floors. Drinks were served in golden goblets, with each goblet being unique. The entire city was invited, and after a week of partying, and they really partied, he demanded that his queen, Vashti, come and show herself to the partiers. Different historians tell this differently. Some have stated that she was simply called to show off her beauty wearing her royal clothing, including her crown. Others have said that she was to show off her beauty wearing only her crown. Asking the queen to do either was highly improper, and she refused to come. And Xerxes was furious. So he asked his advisors what he should do. And they came back with something very interesting. They said, you know, our biggest worry here is that what if other women in the kingdom find out that the queen disobeyed her husband? Maybe other women will start doing the same thing. This could be the start of a women's liberation movement. We can't have that. So it's decided that he would banish Vashti and just not have a queen. So he did so. And he spent the next 2 years going back to Greece to try and subdue Greece, and again failing. Again came back with his tail between his legs, only to realize he had no queen to comfort him. So his advisors came to him with a great idea. Let's have a beauty contest. Let's pull in women from all over your vast kingdom. And we'll pull them in and we'll train them, and out of all these women, you can choose a new queen. He thought it was a great idea. So women were gathered from all over the kingdom and brought to the palace, where they were placed under the charge and guidance of the king's eunuch. The young women were coached, trained, and guided for how to be queen for about 1 year. Something that's overlooked in this part of the story is that Esther quickly became one of the eunuch's favorites. So much so that he gave her special beauty treatments, made sure that the 7 maids that were assigned to her were directly from the king's palace so they would really know what was going on. And he assigned the 8 of them to the best quarters in the harem. Esther must not have only been beautiful on the outside, she must have been beautiful on the inside as well. She was the whole package, something that became evident when she finally met the king after her year of training. It said that the king was attracted to her more than any of the other women, and he took her as his queen. This might be a good time to get to know the other characters in our story. Who was Esther? Israel had been conquered by Persia over 100 years previously. And many Jews were taken back to Persia as captives. After being captives more than 70 years, they were actually given their freedom and they were allowed to go back to Israel. But many chose to stay, including Esther's parents. Unfortunately, however, they died. So she was raised by her cousin Mordecai in the city of Susa, again, where the king lives. When Esther was taken to the palace, again, it doesn't say that she volunteered or signed up. She was taken. Mordecai was able to check on her welfare because he was a gatekeeper at the palace. When she was taken, the one piece of advice he gave her was that when she was there, she was to tell no one that she was a Jew. And she obeyed and kept that fact hidden from everyone. Esther's cousin Mordecai was a devout Jewish man, descended from the tribe of Benjamin. As her cousin, it fell upon his shoulders to raise her after her parents died. And again, it was said he worked at the royal palace as a gatekeeper. He was a man of high moral character and stuck to his beliefs, even if it meant he might die. Even though he was not a native to this land, he still showed loyalty to those in power, to the point where one day when he was working as the gatekeeper, he overheard 2 of the royal officers plotting to kill the king. Instead of keeping it secret, he went and told Esther, who told the king, and the men were taken out and executed. And his deeds were recorded in the official records of the king. Again, Mordecai was an honorable man who always tried to do the right thing, which really stands in contrast to the final character of our story, Haman. Haman's the antagonist in the story, and he wasn't a native Persian either. He was an Agagite. Now, I don't know about you, but when I come across the names of Old Testament peoples, such as the Babylonians, Hittites, Philistines, or Amalekites, my eyes tend to cloud over. However, Haman being an Agagite is actually very significant to our story. Agag was king of the Amalekites when the first king of Israel, Saul, was in power. At that time, through Samuel, God told Saul to go to battle with the Amalekites and to wipe them out and to completely destroy everything, all the livestock, all the people. However, Saul did not obey, and he decided instead to keep alive the best of the livestock and King Agag. When Samuel confronted Saul over this, Saul replied he intended to sacrifice the livestock to God. That's why he kept the best. Samuel replied that God prefers our obedience to sacrifice, and then he proceeds to kill King Agag himself. So why does all this matter to the story of Esther? Because Mordecai and Esther were actually descendants of King Saul through the tribe of Benjamin, and Haman was actually a descendant of Agag. Agag, Agagite. Haman and Mordecai were part of a rivalry that had gone on for more than 500 years. Haman was a very high-ranking official in King Xerxes' court and a very proud man. As part of his station, he demanded that everyone in the palace bow down to him. And everyone did, except Mordecai. Now, I've never really made clear whether Mordecai doesn't bow down because he only bows down to God, or whether it was due to his being aware of this rivalry and there's no way he was going to bow down to the enemy, such an old enemy of his people. But either way, Haman was enraged and he became angrier each day that Mordecai refused to bow. His servants informed him that Mordecai was a Jew, which began a series of events that eventually leads to the climax of our story. Haman devises a plan to not only rid himself of Mordecai, but to also avenge his people from centuries ago by ridding the earth of all Jews. So he cast lots, known as Purim, to determine which day the Jews would be put to death, and then he went to the king and convinced him that there were a people in his kingdom that were different and refused to follow his laws, and the king should not have to tolerate them. He advised the king to decree that these people, the Jews, would be destroyed on the day that the lot had foretold. And the king agreed, and he signed a decree which was written down and sent to every corner of the kingdom. And this is important later, because once a king makes a decree, it's unalterable. You can't turn it around. When Mordecai learned of this decree, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes, a symbolic gesture of the day. Sackcloth was made of black goat's hair. It was very itchy and uncomfortable. It was meant to represent a repentant heart. When one put on ashes and covered one's head in ashes, it signified desolation and ruin. Jews in all the provinces were devastated to hear the decree, and it says they reacted by mourning, fasting, weeping, and wailing. Word gets to Esther that Mordecai is out at the front gate wearing sackcloth and ashes, but she doesn't know why, so she sends her eunuch to ask. Mordecai explains the situation and urges her to go to the king and beg for the life of her people. Can you imagine what this must have been like for Esther? She's a young woman, like in her late teens or early 20s, an orphan, a girl who'd been taken from her life with her cousin, a girl who was used by the king as he wished, and who's now being asked to go to the king unannounced to beg for the life of her people. She writes back to Mordecai and reminds him that there is a law that anyone who goes to the king in his inner court unannounced would be put to death unless the king raised his royal scepter and spared her life. What she did not write but was probably thinking was, don't you remember what he did to Vashti? Xerxes could be crazy. Esther had to be nervous at best and terrified at worst. Xerxes was known to have an incredibly bad temper that bordered on mental illness. During one of his military campaigns, he had ordered his engineers to build a pontoon bridge that stretched over a stretch of water from Turkey into Greece. Before the soldiers had a chance to cross, storms came and destroyed the bridge. Xerxes became so angry that he ordered all of his engineers to be beheaded. Then he ordered soldiers to be sent into the sea to literally whip the waves 300 times, followed by still more soldiers throwing shackles into the water and then stabbing it with heating branding irons. And Mordecai was asking her to go to him unannounced. Mordecai, however, was wise, and he responded to Esther from the perspectives of logic and spirituality. First he asked, do you really think that your life will be spared just because you're the queen? The decree says that all Jews will be killed. Next, he asked, if you stay silent, God will still rescue us. But who's to say that God hasn't put you in your royal position for such a time as this? Esther hears the wisdom of his words, and she agrees to go see the king, even if he has her put to death. But she makes a spiritual request of Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink anything for 3 days and three nights. I and my maids will do the same. When this is done, I'll go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I die, I die. She's willing to follow through, but first insists on preparing spiritually. And she does follow through. She fasts for 3 days and then puts on her royal robes and goes to stand in the inner court. Thankfully, when the king sees her, he is pleased and holds out his scepter and offers her anything she wants up to half his kingdom. This is where the story should end, right? Well, Lord, you know, save my people, we're under threat, help me out. But it doesn't end here. Instead of asking for the lives of her people then, she instead asked the king that he and Haman come to a meal that she had prepared. The king's like, okay. And he and Haman go and eat with her. While drinking wine, he again asks her what her request is. Again, the story should end here, but it doesn't. Instead of asking for the life of her people, she puts the king off and asks him and Haman to eat with her again tomorrow, where she'll make her request known. The king had to feel bewildered, but he agrees. Haman left the dinner feeling on top of the world. Of all the nobles, only he had been invited to eat alone with the king and queen. He walked out feeling proud, noble, and haughty until he reached the gates of the palace and again saw Mordecai refusing to bow down to him. This enraged him to the point of no return, and when he told his wife and friends about it that night, his wife encouraged him to build a 75-foot high gallows and asked the king to allow him to have Mordecai hung from it the next day. Now, just to put this in perspective, and I asked Chris Fedor, the highest point in our sanctuary is only about 51 feet tall. To get to 75 feet, it would probably be out in the bell tower outside. Haman loved the idea and ordered the gallows to be built. Everything seems to be going Haman's way. But that night, the king couldn't sleep. So he ordered that his royal chronicles, his history, be read to him. We've all done that. You can't sleep, so you find the most boring thing you can read to try and fall back asleep. Well, that night, the story of Mordecai saving his life was the story that was read to him. Afterwards, he asked, how was this man rewarded for saving my life? And was told nothing was done, so he vows to make it right. Morning arrived, and Haman was in the court bright and early to make his request to have Mordecai hung. The king interrupted him before he had a chance to make his request, however, and asked how a man who had found favor in the king's eyes should be rewarded. Haman was coming off one of the best days of his life, and was sure that it was he who would be honored. So he told the king that a man like that should be clothed in one of the king's best robes, placed on one of the king's best horses, and should be paraded throughout the city with one of the king's most noble princes going before him, saying, this is what is done for the man who the king delights to honor. The king immediately responds by commanding Haman to do all of these things for Mordecai, who had saved the king's life. Haman is stunned and humiliated, but he has no choice but to follow orders. Afterward, a devastated Haman returns home and tells his wife and friends what had happened. And at this point, they change their tune. They said, you know what? You need to stop going after Mordecai. He's obviously protected by the God of the Jews. You should probably just leave him alone. But at that moment, the king's eunuchs arrived to take him to dinner with the king and Esther. Put yourself in his shoes. His mind must be racing. He's likely emotionally exhausted. He's gone through the highest of highs and the lowest of lows in a 36-hour period. Now he has a short walk to dinner to try and put himself together and figure out a way to get back on top. After dinner and wine, the king again asks Esther what it is she desires. She replies, I'd like to ask you spare the life of me and my people. The king is confused and asks, who would dare threaten the life of my queen? I always wonder at what point Haman realized that the gig was up. Is it at this moment that he realizes that Esther is a Jew? Either way, Esther points at him and tells the king that Haman is the one who has designed the plan to kill all the Jews. The king is furious and storms out of the room, at which point Haman begins to beg for his life. At the moment the king returns, Haman falls at Esther's feet on the couch to beg for his life, and the king thinks he's assaulting her. A bag was immediately placed over Haman's head. He was arrested and taken out and hung on the gallows that he'd built for Mordecai. Esther was given his estate and gave it to Mordecai to manage, and you'd think everyone lived happily ever after. But the king's original edict could not be revoked, so the Jews were still under order to be killed. To rectify this, the king ordered that on the appointed day, Jews would have the right to defend themselves and would be given weaponry to do so. They could destroy their enemies and could even plunder their attackers' possessions. It's said that when the appointed day came, the Jews defended themselves and 75,000 of their attackers were killed. But the Jews refused to take any plunder, which is important because it reinforces that Jews were defenders only. They weren't attacking others to take their belongings. Included among the dead were Haman's 10 sons, a reminder that the sins of the father are sometimes carried down to his offspring. In the end, Esther remained queen, and Mordecai was given the king's signet ring and became second in command. The rescue of the Jewish people by God has been celebrated ever since, and the day of celebration is called Purim, named after Haman casting lots to determine the day of their annihilation. It's celebrated even today. It's on the Jewish calendar. It's celebrated in February or March, depending on when it falls in the Jewish calendar. Jewish children dress up as their favorite character from the story of Esther. Candy is given out. People are often given money to the poor. And the story is retold. Every time the name of Haman is read, loud noises are made by the audience in order to blot out his name. It's a time that is remembered for when God saved his people from possible extinction. It's so recognized for this that one of the members of the Nazi party who was hanged in Nuremberg in 1946, last words were, Purim, 1946, as recognition of the latest time that God saved his people from annihilation. So why is this story so important? From a personal perspective, it's a story that I was told at a Christian conference as a six-year-old where I first decided to accept Christ into my life. The story was told, and at the end, we were asked about bravery and whether we wouldn't like to have a relationship with the God who made Esther so brave. From a broader perspective, however, the story has a lot of value, and it's one that we discuss with our youth a lot in a variety of ways. Much of it comes down to Mordecai's second line of reasoning to Esther about her having to talk to the king. Perhaps God raised you to this position for such a time as this. Esther was a teenage girl with no presumption of becoming queen or eventually saving the lives of her people. But God had a plan. In youth group, we talk about what it means to follow God and that by doing so, you may not only impact your own life, but the lives of others you may or may not know. Katie Reel was among our youth 20 years ago and had a burning passion to follow God wherever he might lead. After attending college, she ended up at a Christian mission in Phoenix, Arizona, where she provided valuable contributions working with inner-city Latino kids. Unfortunately, her life was cut short by a brain tumor. But this wasn't the end of her story. Her brother now works there full-time, and her parents and sister have also become very involved with the ministry. Other members of TAB have gone out to volunteer and work there. Our youth have gone out to volunteer at kids' camp each of the last two summers. Katie's decision to follow God had the ripple effects of influencing the kids' lives she worked with. We actually met four Latino girls this past June whose parents had named them Katie because the impact Katie had had on their lives 17 years ago. It's also impacted the lives of her family, the lives of kids in our youth group today who never even met her for such a time as this. God didn't just call Esther or Katie. He's calling you as well. There are those here who have never made a decision to allow God in their life. There are others who have made a decision to follow God, but have let other things get in the way. God loves you and has a plan for your life. If you fall into either of these camps, and you either want to invite God into your life or again make him Lord of your life, today is the day you can make that decision for such a time as this. In a moment, we'll pray, and part of our prayer will include an invitation for God to either become Lord of your life or to reclaim this position in your life. You can stay where you are and just pray along. While you don't have to come up and make a public proclamation, I'd encourage you to tell someone today about your decision. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for loving me and for all the times that you've used others like me to do your will. Thank you for dying for my sins so that I may have the hope of being with you. I accept the gift of your grace and invite you into my life as Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.